Good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading comes from the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, our reading is found on page 1034. Revelation 12, 1 through 17. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we come to this word. God, we do indeed need your help this morning. God, I need your help as I seek to communicate this word. God, we need your help to understand this word, this incredible, beautiful word. God, would you help us to see that this morning? Would you help us to not be distracted by the details, but would you help us to get caught up in the drama of this incredible, beautiful story of your divine protection of your people? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm reminded of a phrase that I used when we started this whole series in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, way back last fall. The phrase is, a picture is worth a thousand words. And I said that then to help prepare us as we began that book, and I say it again now because we have crossed the threshold of the halfway mark through this book, and I think now, not just in anticipation looking ahead, but now you can look back and see how this book is driven by pictures. Obviously not pictures that were sketched down by John himself and sort of, you know, like little colorings and drawings that were stuck in our Bible before us, although I'm sure many of us would find that interesting. No, pictures that are sketched in our own mind's eye as John recorded what he saw and what he heard and put it into words right here in this book. But the words are all pointing us to these pictures. I mean, it's one of the things that both fascinates and frustrates readers of the Revelation. And here in Revelation chapter 12, we come to a passage that demonstrates both that fascination and that frustration at times, as well as maybe any other chapter in Revelation. In fact, even just this morning, I had more than one person come up to me and say, I'm so glad we're finally here at Revelation 12. Many of you said you find this to be one of the most confusing chapters in the book of Revelation. Many of you have said, I'm so glad we've finally arrived here. I can't wait to see what you're going to do with Revelation 12. Well, the reality is if I had to choose a favorite text in the book of Revelation, if I had to choose, I don't know what I would pick. But I'd be tempted to choose this one. Because this passage demonstrates, perhaps as well as any other in this book, how pictures, images uniquely can paint this dramatic picture of what it means to follow Christ in this difficult world. And not just what it means, but the pictures, somehow in a way that only pictures really can. The pictures are actually meant to motivate us, to help us, to move us, not just to understand why it's so difficult to follow Christ in this world, but to help us to remain faithful, to motivate us to follow Christ in this difficult world, no matter what the cost. You may wonder, well, how do these pictures paint that kind of a portrait? They do it primarily by depicting a cosmic conflict. There is a cosmic conflict that is going on in and around us in the world, and that it involves forces who are in both heaven and on earth. And this is a conflict that has been going on for some time, and even though there's been a decisive shift in this conflict, it's a conflict that continues today. This cosmic conflict explains why it's so hard for Christians as we live in this dangerous world. I mean, I wonder if you've ever wondered that. I mean, not just in general, why is this world such a dangerous and difficult place? I mean, we know that sin has entered the world and the world is not as it should be, but why does it sometimes seem like, in particular, for Christians, for those who have turned to Christ, for those who have acknowledged our sin, for those who have been forgiven by Christ, even for us, why does it so often seem that things can be particularly hard and challenging and dangerous and difficult in this world? Well, the answer comes right here in this chapter of Revelation. And the point is not just that we live in a dangerous world. The point is that God is able to protect us perfectly. I mean, that is the thing that we need to see here in Revelation 12 more than anything else, that we live in a dangerous world, but God is able to protect us perfectly. He is able to protect us completely, fully, right down to the end, and we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see that in each of the three scenes that unfold right here in Revelation 12, and the first of which The first of those scenes right there in verses 1 to 6, the whole point of that is just to establish for us from the outset that we indeed do have a great enemy. And when I say great, I don't mean great in awesomeness or glory or anything like that, but great in terror and ferocity. And when I say we, I don't just mean the world in general. I mean we specifically who are counted among the people of God. And I say that because the first character we meet here is not this great enemy. The first character we come across in Revelation 12 is this glorious woman. I mean, listen to how she's described in verse 1. She's clothed with the sun. I mean, she's radiant. She's got the moon underneath her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. I mean, she is portrayed as being absolutely beautiful with royal power and authority. But she's vulnerable. She's vulnerable because she's pregnant and very pregnant at that. I mean, all of a sudden, as soon as we see her, she's there. She's crying out in these birth pains, the time for her to give birth having arrived. I mean, it's hard to imagine a more vulnerable position for anyone to be in than this, especially in light of the second character that emerges from the shadows, this great red dragon. This great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and a crown on each one of his heads. I mean, if the woman is a picture of beauty and glory, here is the grotesque opposite. And this great red dragon positions himself so that he can devour this child as soon as it's born. We've got this woman. We've got this dragon. We've got this child. I mean, this should be, at least initially in the first few verses, this should paint a picture of an unsettling scene. And I know the first question that we all want to know is, who are these characters? Well, the answer to some of them is actually pretty simple. I mean, this great dragon, this great red dragon with these 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns. I mean, this is a picture of the devil himself. I mean, we learn that right here in the same chapter. Later, he's referred to devil. I mean, this is Satan. This is the deceiver of the whole world. This is the one who accuses people. Here depicted as this grotesque monster. And friends, the child isn't so hard to identify either. I mean, the child is very clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, he is born to rule. He is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I mean, that's right out of Psalm 2, which we saw even last week at the very end of Revelation 11, when we saw that there's this coming day in the future when Christ will return. This very same child who's depicted here will return, and the kingdom of this world will become his kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever. And here, that is the child who's depicted, and he's born, and just as soon as he's born, he's caught right up to heaven. I mean, there's all this stuff, all this intervening stuff in the life of Christ that is just missing from this description, and folks, that's intentional. You'll see that just a little while later, why that's not right here. So there's this cosmic conflict between the dragon and the child who is Christ. But what about this woman? Well, friends, this isn't Mary, even though this woman here depicted is the one who gives birth to Christ. No, this is once again yet another symbolic description. This woman who is radiant, clothed with the sun, with her feet over the moon, this crown of 12 stars, she is symbolic the people of God. And yes, that does include certainly Mary. That includes God's old covenant people of Israel, but it is not even limited to just the old covenant people of Israel. She is symbolic of the full, total representation of all of God's people. This crown of 12 stars on her head, she is going to rule. And we're going to see, even after this child is caught up, she's going to remain as part of this story. She is in desperate need of protection even after she gives birth to this child, and this protection is going to come by way of the wilderness. Just tuck that away. We're going to come back to that one as well. But right here in these opening few verses, I just want us to ask the question, why is this cosmic conflict happening? I mean, why is it that we have this great enemy? Why does the dragon want to devour the child and pursue and threaten and harm and destroy the woman? I mean, I think sometimes we just sort of assume, well, yeah, of course, we're in this kind of battle between the forces of good and evil, and, you know, if we're the good ones and the devil is the bad one, of course, he's going to be at war. But why? Why is he raging this war? I think the answer is in a symbol that is in every one of the characters here. And that's a symbol of a crown. Did you catch that depiction of this grotesque beast, this red dragon with seven heads? On every single one of his seven heads is a crown. Just like the woman has a crown on her head. Just like the child is one who was born to rule the nations. The reason why we have such a great enemy is because God has given us a promise that through this very same child, we who are in Christ are destined to rule and reign. I mean, we've seen that all throughout this book so far. If you remember back to the opening letters to the seven churches, Jesus made a promise. He said, to those who conquer, I will grant to sit on my throne with me and my Father. We saw last week that Christ one day will set up his kingdom. He will rule and reign forever. When we get to the very last chapter of this book, the very last sentence of the final vision of the new heavens and new earth says that us who are in Christ, we will reign forever and ever. Folks, we are promised an eternal rule and reign, and we have a great enemy because he hates that. Because he wants the rule and reign for himself. And so he makes war, not just on the child, but on the people of God. We are in a cosmic conflict, and in that conflict, we have a great enemy. But what makes this passage so wonderful, so glorious, so beautiful, is that he is a defeated enemy. He is an already defeated enemy. We see that right there in verses 7 to 12. I mean, verse 7 gives us this picture of this cosmic conflict as war breaks out in heaven between the angel Michael and the great dragon and his angels. And this cosmic battle, look, it's not just simply between the dragon and the woman and the dragon and the child. It's between the dragon and all the heavenly host. But make no mistake, this is not a fair fight. I mean, war breaks out, but the outcome is secure. There was never any question at all. The refrain that repeats all throughout this scene, verses 7 to 12, is that our enemy, the great enemy of God's people, the great dragon, the accuser, the deceiver, he has been thrown down. But it's not because there happened to be more good angels than bad ones. It's not because the angel Michael, you know, spent more time in the gym and practicing jiu-jitsu, and so thank goodness for him, he can kind of defeat the dragon and his angels. No, it has nothing to do with any of that. Friends, the reason the dragon has been thrown down is announced to us in this loud voice that comes from heaven. This voice is a helping voice, so that we don't have to be confused and we don't have to wonder about what all these images and pictures and portraits mean. I mean, this is a helping voice so that we can be absolutely sure what this throwing down of the great dragon means. Listen, friends, this isn't a picture of Satan being kicked out of heaven long, long, long ago before the creation of the world or anything like that. This isn't even a picture of something that's future for us, as if one day far away from now, this is going to happen. No, this is a picture, the picture of Satan's expulsion from heaven that happened in Christ's work on the cross. I mean, this loud voice says in verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Friends, that first picture in verses 1 to 6, the camera jumped right from Jesus' incarnation and his birth immediately to his present rule in heaven in his ascension. But now, right here in verses 7 to 12, the camera zooms in on the centerpiece of the good news. The cross of Jesus Christ, where that very same child who was born to rule the nations laid down his life and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of men and women from every single tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Look, friends, John's vision here in Revelation 12, please, I need you to see this. It is making a clear connection between the salvation of God's people purchased by the blood of Jesus and Satan's expulsion from heaven. And if you're asking yourself, what is that relationship? Good. That's the right question to ask. We can't afford to miss this. If we miss this, we miss the whole power of this passage. You ever wonder, what is Satan doing in heaven in the first place? You ever wonder that? Well, he sees himself as having a very important job in heaven. What Satan was doing in heaven was accusing people. Not just accusing anybody, he was specifically accusing God's people, and he was specifically accusing God's people to God. I mean, you can imagine it something like this. I mean, you can imagine Satan's there standing before the throne of God saying things like, how can you, God, how can you love these people? How can you claim these people as your own? These people who stumble and fall and fail and falter. These people who sin all the time, who sin every single day. How can you possibly be a good and righteous and holy and just God and claim all these people? I mean, how could you identify yourself with them, with this one and that one? And if you think about that, I mean, what a disgusting job to take on for yourself. Listen, I just want to say this as an aside here. I want to be very clear. I don't think this is what Revelation 12 is about, but I just want to make a pastoral comment sort of here in the moment. I mean, no wonder why God hates things like gossip so much. And I'm not even talking about saying things that are untruthful about other people. I'm even talking about saying things that are true, even about someone's genuine shortcomings and failures, speaking those things to other people. Because here's the thing. Satan, this accuser, our adversary, the great dragon, he certainly does lie. He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver of the whole world. But when it comes to this, Satan doesn't need to lie in order to make these accusations. And the reality is every one of us here knows that he can actually speak truth when it comes to accusing us of our guilt before God. I mean, we know. We know the things that we have done that we ought not to have done. We know the things that we didn't do that we ought to have done. Even the things, even the thoughts that we have about things that we would like to do, about the deepest desires that are in our hearts, you know. You know what they are. And because we know what they are, we are often riddled with feelings of guilt and shame, which are powerful forces. And people talk a lot today about things like guilt and shame. I mean, these are things that people experience. Every single human being to one degree or another experiences things like guilt and shame. I mean, what's the difference, you're wondering? Well, guilt is a feeling that you've done something wrong, while shame is simply that feeling that just you in the entirety, in the wholeness of your being are just plain wrong. That's something that everyone experiences. And you've really got a few options to deal with it. Everyone experiences guilt and shame. You've really got a few different options to deal with this. I mean, you can try, one of those options is you can try really hard to convince yourself and other people. You can try really hard to prove yourself, to compensate for your guilt through your own performance, to convince yourself and convince others of your own worth and value, which is essentially a way of basically just hiding your shame. You're hiding your shame behind a veil of human performance. And if any of you have tried that, you know how exhausting it can be. Another option is to not necessarily try so hard to do that. Another option is just to change the standards. I mean, this is one of the most common ways of our culture today, how our culture deals with these feelings of guilt and shame. They blame the whole idea of morals. They say it's not that we've done something wrong, it's not that we are wrong, it's that the whole idea of morals are wrong because morals have made us feel this way. So the whole thing to be free from guilt and shame is to be free from any sort of an idea that there are real, actual morals out there in the world that we need to live up to. So let's deconstruct all the morals, and then that way there we don't have to worry about all this guilt and shame. The problem there is, one, it also just doesn't work. You still feel guilt and shame. But two, the other problem is, all you're actually doing is trading out one set of morals for another, because make no mistake, even though our culture says all you've got to do is deconstruct the morals, at the same time, make no mistake, our culture does have a set of morals. And even though they say, no, guilting people and making people feel shame are wrong, you should never make people feel those things, at the same time, our culture is so quick to cancel anybody who violates their morals. Now, the other option is to come under the protection of the blood of the Lamb, which is God's own provision. His own plan and provision for making a way for all of us to have our guilt and our shame removed. So much so, all of our guilt and our shame are removed at the cross of Christ, where he takes on all our sin onto himself, pays for it with his very life, so that we can no longer be held in debt because of our sin, so much so that we are cleansed through the sacrificial blood of Christ on the cross, so that Satan can no longer dwell in heaven, because he no longer has any business there. He no longer has any sort of claim to any kind of job there, because he has no business accusing any of us, because we've been covered by the blood of Christ. That's why he's been expelled. It doesn't say they fought real hard and thank goodness the angels won. It just says he was thrown down because there was no longer any place in heaven. I mean, God isn't even the one doing this. Jesus isn't even the one doing this. He just simply whistles for one of his angels. It's not even the landlord. It's a property manager saying, hey, you know what? Evict this guy. And Michael goes and basically choke slams Satan down to earth. Done. We no longer have anyone to accuse us before God. In fact, friends, not only do we not have anyone who will accuse us to God, we actually have one who stands in heaven and advocates for us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who night and day intercedes before the throne saying, these are my people. I vouch for them. I purchased them at the costly expense of my own blood, and I have saved them, and I will save them to the uttermost. I will protect them right down to the end, and no one can snatch them from my hand. We have total and ultimate protection in Christ. Friends, the protection that we have from the blood of Jesus doesn't just protect us from the accusation of the enemy. It actually arms us so that we may take part in his ongoing defeat. It's actually right here in that exact same passage. But in order to help you see it more clearly, I've got to tell you about the story of Job. I know some of you are wondering, what are you talking about? Why are you going to the story of Job? Well, there's a great reason why. You know, in all the Bible, we're not told a ton about this person of Satan, this devil, this great enemy that we have. We're actually not told a ton about it. There's all sorts of questions that we'd like to have answers to that we are just simply not told. But two of the places that we see the most about Satan is here in Revelation 12 and in Job chapters 1 and 2. Before Satan was expelled from heaven, Satan, our great adversary, is up in heaven before God. He's been going to and fro on the earth. He's got free access to earth and heaven. He comes up. He's standing before God. God asks him where he's been. He says, I've been going to and fro on earth. And God even says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan makes an accusation, because that's what Satan did when he was in heaven. He makes an accusation to God about God's people. He says this. He says, yeah, Job may like you. I'm paraphrasing here. He says, yeah, Job may like you, God, but that's only because you've blessed him. Take away his blessing. Make his life difficult. Make his life hard. I mean, affect his finances and his income and his family. Eventually, he says, affect him in his very body, himself, and he won't love you anymore. He will curse you to your face. He's essentially saying, God, no one could possibly love you for you. They will only love you for how comfortable and easy you make things for them in this life. Now, I'll let you go read Job the rest of the afternoon. And you can figure out how that little bet, how that little wager between Satan and God worked out in Job's life. But I bring it up right here. Because not only is Satan expelled from heaven, never to accuse any one of us ever again, but also we prove him wrong all the time. Right here. In verse 11, it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Listen, friends, every single time you and I are willing to witness about Jesus, every time you and I are willing to identify with Jesus, even when it costs us something in this life, whether it costs you social standing, whether it costs you something in a friendship, or whether it costs you a job, or even if it costs you your very life, every time we are willing to witness and testify and identify with Christ at cost to ourselves, we are participating in the conquering of Satan by proving him wrong. For they loved not their lives even unto death. And just like Jesus defeated Satan and ripped him out of heaven by dying, so we continue to conquer him by being willing to die to show our love for God and the Lamb. And friends, he knows it. He knows it, which is why he's so angry. And the heavenly voice gives us this warning in verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you. Yes, we have a great enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. He's been dealt a defeating blow at the cross. We're defeating him even now in our love of the Lamb, when we love the Lamb even more than our own lives. And one day, he will be totally and utterly defeated. But until that day, unfortunately for us, he rages anyway. We have a great enemy. He's been defeated, but he rages anyway. We see that in verses 13 to 17. I mean, one might hope that seeing his defeat, the dragon would just simply leave us alone. Not the case. Verse 13, the dragon pursues the woman. He continues to try to devour her, but once again, he fails. I mean, she's given wings in order to fly to the wilderness. I mean, these wings, these eagle's wings, are simply just a symbolic way of pointing to God's continued deliverance and protection. But here I just want to point us to the unlikely place of God's protection. I mean, did you catch that? She flees to the wilderness. I mean, we saw this at the end of verses 1 to 6 as well. So two times in this text, in these unfolding scenes, we're told that this woman, this beautiful, glorious, promised to one day rule woman who was vulnerable in the world, she finds refuge in the wilderness as a place prepared by God where she's nourished. I mean, friends, that is typically not what we think about when we think about the wilderness. I mean, the wilderness is not typically a place we want to be. I mean, why not give us refuge in a tropical paradise? Now, the wilderness is typically a place of danger and a place of testing, but not here. Friends, notice this. In Christ, in this incredible protection that we have in Christ, the wilderness is not a place of It's not a place of testing. Yes, it is a dangerous place, but it is a place of protection and provision that God himself has prepared for us, to care for us, to nourish us, to sustain us, to provide for us, to give us everything that we need as this battle continues to rage. And rage it does. I mean, look, it's right there. The dragon pursues the woman. He opens up his mouth, and this incredible flood comes and sweeps after her. And I know we all want to know, what is this flood supposed to be? It's hard to say. One thing we should take note, though, in the book of Revelation, pay attention to what comes out of people's mouths. Remember the two witnesses back in chapter 11. God gave them authority to testify on earth, and they could have fire come out of their mouth. Remember what comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man, that sharp two-edged sword, the Son of Man who is faithful and true, whose judgments are true and just. Well, it's hard to be completely sure exactly what this water is signifying, but I certainly think it's safe to say that one of the primary ways our adversary continues to work against us is by flooding us with lies. Listen, our adversary may not be able to accuse us before God, but that doesn't mean he won't accuse you to you. Friends, the greatest power that the dragon has to affect us in this life now, the greatest influence and power that he can have in us in this wilderness wandering that we are on is to get you to believe his lies. To get you to believe that God does not love you. To get you to believe that the cosmic conflict that is unfolding even in this world, to get you to believe that the hardness of this life and the dangers of this world are all evidence that God does not truly care for you, that God will not in the end truly rescue you, friends. The greatest fight we have against this enemy is to simply fight lies with truth. To fight lies with the truth of the gospel. To know exactly who God is. To know who Christ is. To know what God has done for us in Christ to secure for us a home forever. Not in the wilderness, but one day in the perfect paradise of God. Now look, friends, I know as we've been making our way through this book and there's all this symbolism and these pictures and these images. I mean, sometimes it can be hard and we come in here and we're asking ourselves questions like, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my everyday life? What does this have to do with me when I'm, you know, sitting at work and staring at a computer screen? What does this have to do with me when I'm at home wiping noses or bottoms or kitchen countertops? Hopefully not with the same thing, but you know what I'm saying. Friends, this has everything to do with our everyday life. Do you realize that we are caught up in a drama that is so much bigger than ourselves? And yes, our life now often feels like the wilderness, like we're wandering aimlessly, wondering, why are things happening like this? Where is this whole thing going? But friends, the wilderness is only temporary. Did you catch that? It's only for 1,260 days. It's only for a time, times, and half a time, which is nothing in light of the eternity that we will spend in a perfect city of unending light and beauty from the presence of Christ. Will it be no more danger forever? Until then, let's be willing to lose everything for the Lamb. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would use your word right here to put steel in the spine of our faith, to give us courage to remain faithful and true to the one who is faithful and true, who laid down his life, and who promises to get us home one day. Help us to fix our eyes on the hope that we have. Help us to live as faithful witnesses until that day comes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.